Last Sunday, we considered two preachers from John's Gospel. One was Jesus, who baptized and preached repentance, and the other was John, who baptized and preached repentance. We saw the extraordinary humility of John, who was faithful to his calling in spite of the fact that he knew his ministry was a short-term ministry. His ministry was to be the herald, the announcer, the forerunner of the Messiah. And when Messiah came and he announced him and declared to Israel, "This is the Messiah," his job for all intents and purposes was over. His job at that point was simply to get out of the way so that he didn't become a distraction from the Messiah. At the close of last week's text, John made the statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I don't know what other words could better typify the humble heart of a true and faithful pastor and preacher. Humility is the first principle of faithful, Christ-honoring ministry. And John personified that humility. I decided this week to build on that theme of faithful preachers from last week's text by doing a brief study of Paul's instructions about faithfulness to a preacher, to a minister, to Timothy, who was his protege, in his last final letter to that young preacher. That's why your bulletin today says that our text will not be just something out of John 3, which we've been studying, but we're going to move over just for this today in a little brief excursus to 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 26. The reason why the topic of faithfulness in the ministry is so important is that we have repeatedly seen over the centuries how destructive clergy unfaithfulness can be. It is a cancer within the body of Christ, the church, which constantly threatens to extinguish its life. False doctrine and a disobedient spirit among spiritual leaders has gnawed away at the very heart of that body since the very beginning. And it goes past the beginning of the church. It goes back into the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, Satan lured Nadab and Abihu, the leaders, spiritual leaders of Israel, into disobedience. A later generation of Jewish priests named Hophni and Phinehas were so corrupt that God took their lives in battle. And as he was killing them, he declared Ichabod over the tabernacle of Israel. No glory. God had removed his glory from the tabernacle. Judas may be the ultimate example of clergy unfaithfulness and the tragedy that that can bring. Judas was a clergyman. Judas was an apostle. Judas had gone out and preached for the Lord. Judas had healed people. And yet Judas was the one who betrayed Christ. Christ warned us about Satan's stealth activities within the fold as he talked about wolves in sheep's clothing and tares sown among the wheat, about a dragnet that contained both good and bad fish, about sheep and goats that Jesus ultimately would have to spread apart and separate forever. And it wasn't just Jesus who warned about clergy unfaithfulness. Paul says much about that. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Clergy unfaithfulness. In Timothy's case, the one to whom Paul wrote this letter, he and his church were dealing with two false teachers named Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom Paul mentions in this same chapter just before this. He says they were among those whose talk was worldly and empty chatter that leads to ungodliness. Specifically, 2 Timothy 2:18 says that they were men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. In today's text, Paul will use two metaphors to instruct Timothy on how to be the kind of pastor who can deal with this perpetual satanic threat within the church to the church itself. Two metaphors. The first metaphor will deal with a vessel and with vessels, some vessels being made of precious metals, gold or even gold or silver. In other cases, those vessels were made of wood or clay. That will be the first metaphor that will teach us what it means to be faithful in the ministry. The second metaphor will be the metaphor of a slave. It'll be the metaphor of the Lord's bondservant. But as we'll see, the word really means the Lord's slave. We begin with the metaphor of the vessels, 2 Timothy 2:20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor, some to honor, and some to dishonor. In a large house. The large house here represents the visible church. Now, what do I mean by the visible church? Does that mean there is an invisible church? Yes, it does. The visible church is the church you see. We have eyes that see things that are material. We can see people. When they show up, we say they're in the church. The invisible church is the ones who are born again within that church. We can't see that. They look just like the other group. We can't see that group, but we see the visible church. And the large house here is the visible church, which contains some who are saved and some who are not saved. Some who are religious, but they are not born again. They're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Some who are born again. Different kinds of people, all within the same group, the visible church. Some of the professed Christians within the church are genuine believers. And they are as precious to God as gold and silver are to most people. The gold and silver vessels in our text represent people in the church who are first and foremost born again. But then there are other people who are born again not included here. These people, this subgroup, would be people who are not only born again, but they are serving. They may be teaching, they may be serving in some other way. They're serving in some capacity within the church. They are the vessels. They are the carriers. Vessels are things you put something into, a hot liquid maybe, and you take it from one place to the other. That's what they are. They are vessels. God has put His gospel in them, and they carry it to people who need to hear it. That's how we see the word vessel used elsewhere. It's the word skuos. We see it in other passages like Acts 9, which is the story of Paul's conversion on the road leading to Damascus. And God says about this newly converted Saul, who's about to be changed into Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine, skuos. He's a chosen vessel of mine. Well, what is it he's supposed to carry within this vessel? To bear my name. That's what he carries before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. There are other people in the church. Attend faithfully. They just are not saved. They profess to be Christians. I don't know whether they know it or not, but they are not born again. They're nice people. They are religious people. But the miracle of regeneration that comes about when a person believes in Jesus Christ is not in their lives. They're pictured here as vessels, but not of gold. Not of silver. These are vessels of wood or earthenware vessels. While they have their uses, just as wooden and earthenware vessels in a large household do, God does not treasure them the same way He treasures His own people, those whom He calls, those who are His own, those for whom His Son, Jesus Christ, died to atone for their sins. He treasures them. But He doesn't treasure the other vessels. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, let me just tell you right off the bat that there are expositors, good expositors, who would disagree with what I just said, with the interpretation or the assessment that I've just made of this. They would see this imagery differently. They would teach that these wooden and clay vessels are also Christians indeed, but Christians who are simply less valuable to the Lord. I would like to believe that because some people I highly respect believe that. But I have real trouble believing that. It's difficult for me to see how Paul could ever refer to a child of God for whom Christ gave his life as a vessel of dishonor, which he does here. It's hard for me to see how such a born-again believer could not be treasured by God, which this says he isn't, could be captured by Satan, which this says he is, could be ignorant of the truth, and could be needing repentance, possibly leading to conversion and salvation. I just can't put those together. These scholars would come back to me and they would argue, and they do argue, well, you don't understand. Paul himself calls himself an earthenware vessel, and he does. 2 Corinthians 4, listen to what Paul says. We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthenware vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. But here, Paul is describing his own human weaknesses. Paul is not describing himself in terms of being useless to God or dishonorable to God. And both of those characterizations of these earthenware vessels are used in this text. In our own text, it seems more likely to me that Paul was referring to regular attenders who serve in the church in some capacity. They may even be teachers in the church. They are part of the visible church, but they are not part of the invisible church, which only God can discern. They've never actually become born again. They have always withheld some little part of their heart from the Lord. They've never given themselves to God. They've never entrusted themselves completely into His grace for the salvation of their souls. They may have entered through pretense or falsehood, knowing good and well they're not born again. They may have entered hoping if they just hang around the church long enough, that will happen, but it hasn't happened. I think in most cases it's not that. I think in most cases they enter hoping to do something good, hoping that they will gain some sort of merit before God by just working and serving in the church in some way. But they've never really believed in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And some have actually become teachers within the church without being saved. I can tell you we have had them in our church. Sometimes worldly people serve in various capacities within the church, usually at the lowest levels of its needs, and it's always been that way. Judas was probably a good treasurer. Judas probably kept a keen eye on every shekel that was spent. Judas probably saved Jesus as much as he stole from Jesus. But Judas was not saved. Christ himself said, "The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Judas would have fit right in here. Another man from the Old Testament who could be described in this way as Joab, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Chronicles. Joab was a very, very effective soldier. He was so effective, David did not dare fire him or get rid of him. And yet as you read that, it's very clear Joab was a ruthless individual, and Joab seems to have been a godless man. Affluent non-believers within the church have saved more than one congregation from financial ruin. Not saved. And yet they do something good that actually helps the church. Well, what does that mean? All that simply means that our sovereign God can get some good even out of wooden and earthenware vessels. That shouldn't surprise us, given the fact that even the household of a rich man might use wooden pails or terracotta buckets and pots or plastic trash cans in his utility room. He wouldn't bring them out for the company to see. They're not special to him. He doesn't proudly show them to his guests on special and important occasions. They're just functional. They're utilitarian. They're not vessels of honor. He doesn't show them off. He doesn't try to impress anybody that he owns this bucket. No one would be impressed. He doesn't treasure them himself as God treasures his own people. On the other hand, there are people in God's house, the church, who are vessels of gold and silver, which he has created for honor. There is no greater privilege than for a person to be a golden vessel, having opportunity to serve the Lord of the universe. He thrives in the knowledge that his Lord considers him useful to his own eternal purposes. He loves knowing that his Savior displays him before the angels as a trophy, as an example of his own gracious power, as proof of his own redemptive purposes. But this precious vessel himself always knows and also knows that the only difference between him and that wooden bucket over there, which he used to be, by the way, is the fact that his heart was touched and transformed by the miracle-working, nail-scarred hands of his beloved Savior. In order to be and to remain useful to the Master, there are some things to which the vessel of gold or the vessel of silver has to be attentive. We see them in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. To be useful to the Master, a minister serving the Lord has to be cleansed from these things. And we say, what things? Well, Paul has just told us. I didn't read it to you, and you don't see it because we didn't read the passage just before this, but he's just told us what these things are. They include wrangling over words with false teachers who use them to pervert the true meaning of Scripture. Their philosophical babblings do nothing but create doubt in people's minds and confuse them and draw them away from the truth and cause them to lapse into unrighteousness. But these things from which we have to be cleansed also include the false teachers themselves who promote these false heretical teachings. In Timothy's case, he specifically needed to be cleansed from these two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, named in verse 17 of this same chapter. Any attempt on Timothy's part to be tolerant toward them, which might have dealt with their heretical ideas as if they were of equal weight with the truth of God which Timothy proclaimed, would simply have lent them credibility and a platform that they didn't deserve and which they could use to do further damage within the church. Our Lord will not use filthy vessels, defiled by sin and doctrinal error, as vessels of honor. He won't do that even if they are made of pure gold. Even if they are true golden vessels and they're filthy, he won't use them. If there is a moral perversion about them, he won't use them. He won't use perverse-minded intellectual rebels. And if we are to serve him as vessels, whose task is to carry the truth from God's word to God's people and not spill it along the way or contaminate it by adding our own ideas to it and our own opinions to it, then we're going to have to stand boldly for the truth, and we're going to have to stand boldly against those who are not for the truth, those who oppose and undermine the truth, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul says a man who will cleanse himself like that will be a vessel of honor. He will also be sanctified and set apart for his Master's exclusive usage, just like the vessels in the Old Testament temple. Our Lord does not use defiled, impure vessels in any way that will bring honor to them. hard work in the ministry does not compensate for an unclean heart that's hiding sin, negating man's usefulness to God. The sin cannot be hidden from Christ, and He won't use it to accomplish anything of eternal value. He wants us to be people of purity and holiness, set apart from sin, presenting our members to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, Romans 6:19. If we aspire to be useful golden vessels, we must cleanse ourselves and reserve our hearts for the Lord's use alone. We must never let the world pour its thoughts or its values into our minds, defiling them the way Belshazzar's defilement of the vessels of Jerusalem did in the Old Testament. Those were stolen vessels, stolen from the temple. Belshazzar used them for his parties. We must never allow that within ourselves in this time. Now, someone at this point might say, well, that sounds fine for super Christians. I'm not. I'm just a regular Christian. Paul answers that. He says, if anyone cleanses himself, so this is for anyone, anyone who's born again, anyone who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, anyone who seeks to serve the Lord in any way. This anyone could never hope for a greater honor than to serve as a golden vessel, the master of the world, to serve in Jesus' hand, being used for His purposes, always ready to minister to Him and for Him. Greatest privilege anybody could have. But he's got to be cleansed. Now, Paul gives us three imperatives which explain how to remain cleansed vessels useful to the Lord. Flee, pursue, and refuse. Those are the three imperatives, the three commands. Flee, pursue, and refuse. Paul doesn't state these as suggestions. He states them as commands. Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. First, Paul tells Timothy and Paul tells us to flee from youthful lusts. We live in a pornographic culture and society. So our minds automatically, when we hear that word lust, think of sexual temptation. The media constantly bombards our minds with salacious sexual images. And don't think for a moment that we as pastors don't notice them or like everybody else, have some effect on us because of them. It's a continual battle, but every one of us must not only flee from them, we have to avoid them to keep them from having their imprint on our minds. We must emulate Joseph in the Old Testament, who fled from Potiphar's wife so fast that he left his coat behind in the rush to escape from the temptation. But Paul probably also had something else in mind in addition to that, when he talked about youthful lusts. Like many young pastors, Timothy may have struggled with a know-it-all attitude that indulged in displays of knowledge and self-confidence and self-assurance and contentiousness. When those practices bring enough trouble into a young pastor's life, his arrogance usually gets chipped away at and toned down. Secondly, Paul commands pastors like Timothy to pursue certain Christian virtues, including righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In other words, it's not enough just to flee from vice. Paul's saying you've got to pursue virtue. It's not enough to just create a void in your heart by getting rid of the bad stuff. You've got to fill your stuff with the righteousness of God. Righteousness here would not be imputed righteousness, which Timothy already has, as does every other born-again believer from the moment of his salvation. What he's talking about is practical righteousness, righteous deeds, righteous acts, righteous attitudes in life, God-honoring, God-pleasing actions that come out of a state of mind and heart that's in harmony with God's law, because God's law is inside the person. Faith is a strengthening of one's faith. the humble confidence in God that results in genuine faithfulness to the Lord and to the ministry. Love is that agape love that we know about. It's committed to obeying its Savior and caring for other people. And it's a love from which deep affections can grow. Peace is the humbly resting of oneself in the Lord's sovereign providence, resulting in peaceful relationships with other people because you don't constantly feel like you've got to fight them just to keep up with them. Paul adds that Timothy and we are to pursue these virtues with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, those who pray to the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, bolstered by the encouraging fellowship of other believers who sincerely call on the Lord in prayer. Other brothers and sisters in Christ being serious about their faith, having cultivated purity of heart, diligently seeking to cleanse themselves from moral and spiritual defilement. Other people like Timothy himself, who name the name of the Lord, who abstain from wickedness. We are to constantly seek spiritual enrichment in the fellowship of people like David, who asked and answered the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Paul's third imperative for maintaining our cleanness as vessels is this: refuse or reject or shun or disdain foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The speculations he's talking about are philosophical questionings and discussions. But these are foolish speculations, which is even worse. They're senseless. Sedona is the New Age capital of foolish, senseless speculations. I was sitting on a stool in Quiznos one time and talking with another pastor, and we could tell someone behind us was listening to our conversation, and he interjected himself into the conversation, and we said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Thomas." And we said, "Thomas who?" And he said, "The Apostle Thomas." We've got a real display in our city here of foolish speculation. There are also these speculations that Paul is talking about are based on ignorance of God's Word. They cannot be resolved oftentimes in this context by reference to Scripture as a proof text, because Scripture has no credence with these people. It's irrelevant as far as they're concerned. So this just comes down to profitless battling and game playing with words and ideas driven by unregenerate and fleshly egos. People arguing for the sake of arguing to make a point, and to make the point mainly that they can make the point. It's what Paul was warning against in verse 14 of this same chapter, when he said, "Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." This does not prohibit our engaging in serious conversation or even debate with either Christians or non-Christians. Jude 3 actually commands us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The problem comes when hot-headed Christians, driven by the flesh, get into the intellectual equivalent of a cage fight over trivial issues. Peter instructed us always to be ready, quote, "to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Reverent, gentle pursuit of the truth is always in order. Proud, arrogant, fleshly indulgence in philosophical speculation based upon nothing but a conflict between subjective opinions is never in order. But we've seen that first metaphor, the metaphor of the vessels. Now we come to the other metaphor, the metaphor of the Lord's bondservant. This second metaphor is all about the humble attitudes of a slave. Every Christian is to view himself as the servant of the Lord, but in this case, The term is used in the technical sense of a Christian elder or pastor or teacher. Christ's golden vessels, his slaves, are not proudly quarrelsome, but rather they're kind. They're focused on helping and serving other people. They are patient, and they are most of all gentle. We see it in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant. The word is doulos, which actually means slave. That's the more accurate translation of that. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Humility is the key attitude necessary for usefulness to God. It's illustrated by Paul here in this metaphor of the Lord's bondservant. This is the attitude that says with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Useful pastors don't view themselves as independent Christian workers, but as those who are in total submission to and total dependence on Jesus Christ's authority, his direction, and his power. They minister as slaves of the servant. Not just as slaves, but slaves of slaves. The slave Jesus Christ, the servant of God. For that reason, they must not be quarrelsome, because Jesus, in his gentle humility, was never quarrelsome. He was meek and lowly of heart. He came as the humble servant of Isaiah 42, who would not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, Isaiah prophesied, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Being slaves of Jesus Christ, the attitude of humility must govern the entire conduct of those who serve him. Paul uses the word must to show that this is an obligation. This is a moral and spiritual obligation. They must do this. It's imperative that they do this. They mustn't be quarrelsome. Timothy wasn't to let himself be dragged into the typical quarrels among the Jewish rabbis. Quarrels over family trees. They love to argue about that. Well, I'm from the family of Levi. Well, I'm from the family of Judah, which trumps Levi. He wasn't to get into any of that. He wasn't to get caught up in meaningless rabbinical interpretations of rabbinical law or other contentious issues having nothing to do with the real truth of God's word. They must not be quarrelsome. Secondly, they must be kind. And this word combines the ideas of kindness and gentleness, which is the emphasis through all of this, that just pervades all of this. Paul uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he says, we proved to be gentle among you, catch this, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. They mustn't be quarrelsome. They must be kind. Thirdly, he says, they must be able to teach. And that word has less to do, actually, with what the teacher knows or what the teacher says. It has to do more with the teacher's commitment to help others learn and apply the truths that he teaches. Its focus is not so much on the activity of teaching or on the teacher himself per se, but on the student, bringing out the best in the student as he is instructed and learns. It's the idea that until the student learns, the teacher hasn't really taught. He may have gone through the motions, may have done a lot of stuff, may have said a lot of things, but until the student actually learns, he hasn't taught. Fourthly, they must be patient when wronged. This might be the ultimate expression of a slave's humble gentleness. It's putting up with evil. That's really what it means. It is Christ's slave emulating his master's example who did exactly that. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In our text, Paul applies this principle very specifically, telling the slave of Christ to gently correct those who are in opposition. He's to point out their error, because that's what his master did, pointing out the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees. But he's to do it the way his master did it, gently, not trying to humiliate them, not trying to rub their theological noses in the dirt of their own error. And he's not to allow them to lure him into debate over nonsense issues, false heretical ideas. He's simply to present the truth gently, humbly, and pray that the Holy Spirit will do his regenerating work within them. The great hope of Christ's slave is that God might use his own humble efforts to do his mighty transforming work in hearts and lives, even the hearts and lives of those who oppose him. Halfway through verse 25 we read, "If perhaps God may grant repentance." Where does repentance come from? "I worked it up on my own because I saw the light." Someone talked me into it. He was a very compulsive, compelling preacher. Nope, didn't happen that way either. Where did your repentance come from? It was given to you as a gift from God. God granted you repentance. Didn't come from you, didn't come from anybody else, came from God. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." This slave is a good Calvinist who humbly realizes that his own persuasive efforts alone will never bring about anybody's repentance. That's something God has to give him, or he's not going to get it. It has to come as a gift of God's grace. But he knows, too, that God just may use his own feeble attempts to gently teach and correct others with the word as part of the equation by which he brings about that repentance. Truly repentant people can look back at God and say, "Thank you for that. Thank you for my repentance." And true repentance leads people to an experiential knowledge of truth. It's what this passage refers to as metanoia. A true metanoia experience is a mental and spiritual turnabout. It's a rethinking. It's a complete reassessment, reevaluation of the whole inventory. It's an awakening that suddenly recognizes the truth about oneself, about one's sin. I'm not the good person. I'm not even the averagely good person I thought I was. And my sin is absolutely abhorrent to God, and now to me too. It awakens a person to the truth about God's Word. And most importantly, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ can and will save men from sin. The great hope of a man who is God's golden, useful vessel, and who is Jesus Christ's slave, is that he might be part of such a wonderful transformation in another human being's life. That's what he lives for. That's what he lives by and on. That he might play a part in someone's regeneration, especially who's caught up in one of Satan's vicious deceptions, that's particularly a sweet thing to look forward to. Paul says, they come to their senses. They come to their senses. The word literally means they sober up. They get over their spiritual inebriation. Sin had numbed their conscience as if they were drunk. Sin had confused their minds. Sin had paralyzed their will. But through repentance and knowledge of the truth, they finally recovered their good sense. Moreover, they had been held captive by the devil. They had fallen into some insidious, ingenious snare by which the devil could exploit their weaknesses. And there they, like the rest of fallen mankind, lay helplessly in the power of the evil one, held captive by him to do his will. But now they've escaped, as God has granted them repentance from sin and the freedom of new life. What a powerful privilege it is for a servant, a slave of Christ, to play a role in such a wonderful transformation. It's certainly not by any power of our own that we accomplish it. And pastors who don't understand that are not really useful to God at all. They aren't cleansed from their own pride, their own longing for self-aggrandizement. They are proud and they are self-confident, and our Lord will have nothing to do with their strength. He will only have anything to do with their weakness. Because in their weakness, His strength is spotlighted. He will not honor that which is defiled. But our Lord will indeed use vessels who are cleansed, sanctified, and prepared for every good work. Those who have taken His commands to heart and obeyed Him by fleeing youthful lusts, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, calling on Him in prayer from a pure heart. Those who, being filled with the Spirit, manifest the attitude fruit of righteous lives in the power of the Spirit, patience, kindness, gentleness, concern for people's spiritual well-being other than His own. And they will be useful vessels of honor for their Master. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, we pray that You would fill the church with useful vessels. As we saw in our Sunday school class, Moses was the one who stood in the breach on behalf of his nation Israel. We pray that You give this country men and women who will stand in the breach and pray prayers that You hear and respond to, because they're prayed out of pure hearts, hearts that have been purified by Your Holy Spirit. Make us the people You want us to be. Make me and Dean the pastors You want us to be. Make our Sunday school teachers the people You would have them to be. Make us all people who are golden, people who are precious and useful to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.